There's a phrase that's been on my mind recently. You get more of what you reward. It's something I've known for a while and used in various situations when trying to train my new puppy many years ago to not use the carpet, but to use the grass outside. We'd reward him for going outside, and we would definitely not reward him for going inside. My kids would sometimes beg for candy as we're, going up and down the aisles in the grocery store. And of course, I knew if I reward that, if I give them what they want for yelling and screaming, which thankfully we had trained them not to yell and scream at the beginning. But if I had rewarded them, if I had given them what they wanted, then I would have gotten more of that. And I keep seeing that principle showing up in all sorts of places in the world today. If people get what they want by sneaking across a border, more people are going to do it. If countries do not face consequences for taking territory from their neighbors, they're going to continue doing it. If sensational headlines and slanted reporting get you more clicks, more views, more revenue, we're going to keep seeing more sensational headlines. And this phrase came to mind when I was reading 1 Timothy 5:17. So let's go over to 1 Timothy 5, and we'll read 1 Timothy 5:17 through 20, because this phrase kept coming up as I was reading and studying through this section. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 20 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." So let's dig into Paul's principles on rewards and rebukes. To help you understand how I got to that position, to help you understand my thinking, I'll give you some insight into how I developed my notes when looking at this passage. At first, I thought this section was two separate topics. And so I put a bracket around the first half that says, topic one, full-time elders should be paid. Around the second one, topic two, how to deal with bad behavior among the elders. So I like to highlight words to help things stand out. And so I started coloring all the references to elders in red. And pull out my notes here, because I've actually got them. In verse 17, I found elders and those who labor. Verse 19, it mentions elders, and then 20 says those, and it also mentions the rest. And so looking at that, I noticed there that Paul did not say that all the elders were worthy of double honor, but just those who rule well. And when I saw the who, I also saw that down in verse 20, and so I highlighted both of those phrases. And then I noticed other parallels between the two sections. Both sections stated a result based on the activity. Both listed reasons, justification for the instruction that was given. And so I drew a little outline, a little diagram to help me get a handle on that. And so my drawing starts with elders at the top. An arrow down to the left says rule well. An arrow down from that says honor, because they're worthy of honor. Why? Little question mark, and it says for. Arrow down to scripture says. On the right side of my diagram, I drew from elders an arrow down to sinning. Who are sinning? Arrow down to result. Rebuke. Question mark. Why did that instruction was there? That, he says, arrow down to discourage others, that the others may fear. And so, with that as the background, with that as our framework, let's dive into the text. The central message of verses 17 and 18 to me is elders can be compensated for their work for the church. Verse 18 makes clear that honor means more than respect. Definitely, honor means respect, but it also means compensation. Paul brings forward two witnesses to support his assertion of double honor, and both of those discuss compensation. Both of those discuss payment in some form. The first witness that he calls forth is Moses from the Old Testament. When we were looking at the section on honoring widows, we said that oxen were used to thresh grain. Grain would be laid out on the ground, and oxen or sometimes other animals would walk over that grain, and either their hoofs or sometimes a sled that they were pulling behind them would crush that grain and separate the grain from the grass that surrounds it, the husks and everything else. And so, of course, the hungry ox would want to get into all of that good stuff as he's working, and the farmers, wanting to preserve their crop, wanting to preserve the profits for themselves, in many cases would put a muzzle on the ox so he couldn't eat. And God, through Moses in Deuteronomy 25, told them, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. He should be able to benefit from the work he's doing." Literally, eat the results of his work. And so by analogy, the ministry should be able to eat from the work that they do, from their service. The second witness that Paul calls forward is Jesus Christ from the New Testament. Let's go over to Luke chapter 10. If you have a ribbon or a finger to keep in there in First Timothy, because we're coming back to that. We're going to go to Luke 10 and verses 1 through 7. Now, this is the only gospel to record this particular, these particular words from Jesus. And so some commenters suggest that if this is the only section, this is the only part that records this, and Paul references Scripture says, perhaps he regarded Luke already as Scripture. That's an interesting thought to consider. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, "After these things the Lord, Jesus, appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So, Jesus was sending out people to preach the gospel, to spread the message, and they were laborers in the harvest. Continuing in verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road." Don't get distracted, he says. But he told them not to carry a knapsack. Now, if you were going on a long journey and wanted to take food with you, you'd need some sort of a pack. Well, if you weren't going to take food with you, you needed to buy food along the way, you'd take money. And Jesus told them to take neither of those things. Continuing in verse 5, "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." They were to eat and drink as a result of the benefit that they got from those to whom they preached. And so the context of this quote to Timothy is exactly the same situation. Men are charged with spreading the gospel, and they should be able to receive support for their ministry. Paul also addressed this when he wrote to the Thessalonians. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll read 7 through 9. Verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge." He says that we didn't take food from you. So how did he get food? But we worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Why did he do that? So that they might not be a burden. He says, verse 9, "Not because we do not have authority." Paul says, we had the authority to eat your bread free of charge, but we didn't take that up because we wanted to be an example to you, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He wanted to give the gospel free of charge. He was setting an example of industry and preaching free, which the church to this day still does. We don't charge for the literature that people request. We send it out free. And of course, when they become members, they then contribute so that others may receive that gospel free of charge. And so, let's go back to 1 Timothy 5. Those who receive the double honor are those who rule well, he says. I thought of Calvin's comment was interesting. He says that honor is not due to the title, but to the work performed. This isn't a position where you get ordained and then you can coast. Smooth sailing, don't have to do anything. No, he says that the double honor should go to those who rule well, to those who are performing the work that they are called to do. Now, some commenters see two different roles, two different sets of responsibility in here. They see perhaps ruling elders who are handling pastoral duties, various administrative functions, etc., and those who are teaching, those who are involved in the word and preaching. Mr. Bob Fay, in his UCG small group study notes, says, "Paul wrote that all elders must be apt to preach, and we saw that back in chapter 3, verse 2, in the qualifications for overseers. All elders must be apt to teach, 3, verse 2, and also the ones who rule their own house well." It's chapter 3 and verse 4. Rather than establishing two distinct categories, Paul seems to be encouraging respect for those elders known for doctrinal soundness, those who were laboring in the word. Now, this phrase, double honor, had quite a few different interpretations. One, of course, is the one we're talking about, remuneration. Clark's commentary says, "Almost every critic of note allows that honor here signifies reward, stipend, wages. Let him have a double or larger salary who rules well." Then, of course, the question comes up, double of who? Some suggest maybe double other elders. Some suggest maybe double the widows who are receiving church support, various other things. Others suggest that this is simply respect. Barnes' note says, "of double respect." That is, a degree of respect becoming their age and office. Others see both included here. John Stott says, "conscientious elders should receive both respect and remuneration. Both honor and an honorarium." Honorarium was a word I had to look up. I'd heard it, but I didn't quite know what it meant. But it means money that's paid to somebody for professional services they aren't charging for. They're going to do something for you, but they're not charging, and that's money that's offered to them. So that's how he was using it in this sentence. So we've talked about remuneration. Let's talk a little bit more about respect. John Stott says, "We sometimes say or think that Christian workers need the appreciation only of the chief shepherd and not of human leaders. But Paul was of a different opinion. For human beings are prone to discouragement and need to be affirmed. Good work is to be appreciated," he says. Honor and appreciation are big motivators for people. I know that's true in my own life. I mean, aren't we all waiting to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? But of course, it helps to hear it from those we respect today. while we're waiting for that ultimate affirmation. In an article called The Power of Praise at Work on empoweringperformanceinc.com, that's a long website, they say people are more likely to offer higher quality work when their efforts and work are appreciated. They also say sincere praise can improve team and individual relationships. So offering that honor builds trust, builds relationships between those parties, but it also encourages and motivates the good performance. And so to me, that demonstrates the principle that you get more of what you reward. Of course, godly ministers are not in the ministry for the rewards. That's not why they're doing it. But the rewards help them do the work that they're assigned to do. Back in chapter 3, he lists the qualifications for elders. One of those is not greedy for money. But of course, money enables them to devote time to the work, to us, and still support their families, support the other responsibilities that they have to do. In verse 6 of that section, he says, not one who is puffed up with pride, but honor and respect provide the emotional support. Of course, all people need emotional support, but it provides emotional support that allows them to continue in that work, and in fact, to excel in that work. So, we give double honor, respect, and a livable salary to elders who are doing good work because Scripture says, and because it enables and encourages more good work. But that's not what brought the phrase to my mind when I was reading this. This was something I noticed a little bit later. So we've looked at that first leg of the diagram, the rule well honor side. So let's move to the second leg. The central message of verses 19 and 20 is that elders are not above sin or correction. So in verse 19, he presents an investigation. In verse 20, he gets to the correction step. So let's look at the investigation. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19 because the idea of two or three witnesses starts back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. We're going to read 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. One witness alone was not enough to convict somebody. And in other places, he's talking specifically about penalties, the death penalty when that needs to be applied. That really needs confirmation, not simply just one person making an accusation. Continuing in verse 16, if a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. When an accusation came up, an inquiry was to be heard. Those with authority to judge, those with respect and the responsibility should make a careful investigation. And of course, Solomon, who we heard in the first message, says the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. How often have we of parents seen that? Dad, he hit me. So we go talk to the other kid. Yes, well, he's been, pestering me, and so I finally retaliated. And then we got a... But the investigation is to determine the truth of the matter, to see which party is telling the truth. Continuing in verse 18, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Maybe I should have done that as a parent. So you shall put away the evil from among you. How does he do that? Verse 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and thereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. What he's saying is that the deterrence there is that other people are going to see what's been done, and they should learn that lesson and refrain from doing the same thing. Now, Jesus Christ references this same principle in Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's go to Matthew 18, verse 15. This is a section that we talk a lot about, how to resolve issues when we have issues with our brothers. Matthew 18, we'll read 15 through 17. Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now, this is a private matter between two individuals. One has sinned against the other. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Private sins should be dealt with privately. Continuing verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The offender may be more likely to admit what's gone wrong if he won't admit it with just one individual. If there's more there to hear, perhaps he'll be more willing to recognize his fault. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And so, if we're continuing this, and we need to bring it to the church, those one or two who've come along will provide extra witness of the conversation, of what all has gone on, when they bring it to the church. And so when we get back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 19, we're dealing with the situation that's been brought to Timothy as the pastor of the church. And Paul says, if there's only one accuser, the elder is to be considered innocent, to not convict him, so to speak, on the testimony of only one witness. But as we've seen in Deuteronomy, it would be prudent for Timothy to do some investigation, not to simply drop it, but to do some investigation on his own to see if there are others who are perhaps also witnesses who can corroborate the story. So we get to verse 20, and a determination has been made that the elder is indeed sinning. And so he says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. Now that term, are sinning, is in the present tense. That indicates this is something that is ongoing. Perhaps a brother has come, and two or three witnesses have come forward to corroborate that there is sin taking place. It's also possible that this is perhaps public knowledge, that everybody knows. So Paul says, if sin is found, a rebuke is needed in the presence of all. Now, all may be all the elders. It could perhaps be all the congregation, all the membership. But that seems to depend on the nature of the offense and the nature of the rebuke. I'll read again from the UCG Small Group Study Notes by Bob Fay, who was a regional director responsible for many pastors for many years, and so he has some experience in this. He says, there is a need for both openness and discretion. Openness and discretion. Notice, he says, this does not say the sin should be made public. While that could happen, usually, and he quotes 1 Peter 4:8, love will cover a multitude of sins. But the rebuke can still be known, he says. Other elders and informed members would know a rebuke had taken place without knowing the specific details. And I thought that's an interesting balance of openness and accountability. The rebuke must be known to have the stated effect. If nobody knows that a rebuke has been issued, then the effect will not happen, that the rest may fear, he says. The U.S. Department of Justice says that it's not the punishment that deters crime, but the certainty of being caught, found out, and exposed. Isn't that interesting? We want to maintain our image. And so the punishment is there, and that's a motivation to avoid. But avoiding exposure seems to be more conducive. And so that rebuke being known to all is part of the effect of deterring behavior. This goes back to what Deuteronomy said, those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such wickedness. Proverbs 21:11 says the same thing. When a scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. He sees what's happened. He sees what's been done to others. And by building wisdom, says, I don't want any part of that. And so he'll be made wise to avoid that himself. The rebuke is not done for revenge. It's not done from a position of hate. Love is not the opposite of rebuke. You remember Jesus quoted, was asked, what are the great commandments? And he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to listen to the context of that second greatest commandment. He says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Part of loving our neighbor is rebuking when it's our responsibility and when it's warranted. And so this is what brought that phrase to mind. You get more of what you reward. Because if we are in a position of leadership and we don't rebuke when it's warranted, we are in effect rewarding bad behavior. And if we reward it, we're going to get more of it. Now, most of us will not be in a position to need to rebuke elders. And I'm very thankful that we aren't. So, how can we apply these principles in our own lives? Let me give you some thoughts. One obvious way is to show honor and respect to the elders that we do have among us. We recognize that they are humans, just like we're all humans, subject to sin just like we all are. But the pictures that Paul used to reinforce honor are pictures of hard-working individuals. That ox is going around and around. That's hard work. The laborer out in the field is hard work. So showing appreciation for their hard work makes their work more enjoyable. And it reinforces that good behavior. Another thing that we could consider, when we're responsible for others, recognize the need for both reward and rebuke. Perhaps some examples. Parents, that's an obvious one. Teachers is another place where that falls in line. Bosses, group or team leaders, activity coordinators, any place where we're managing individuals. The rewards provide motivation. They provide emotional support, and they strengthen that good behavior. And the rebukes, when done in love, will discourage bad behavior in the one who's offending and also in others who are watching it. But we all have responsibility for ourselves. And so I think we need to think about rewards and rebukes in our own lives. I'll give you two examples. I have my coffee every morning at 10 o'clock. I get my breakfast, get some work in, and then I go get my coffee at 10 o'clock. And I really enjoy having a cookie with my 10 o'clock coffee. Now, I also really like cookies, and if I eat too many, I end up, you know, over my weight limit. And so, if I maintain my weight limit, I reward myself by having a cookie with my coffee in the morning. And I find that I avoid snacking in the evening, because I know if I snack in the evening, when I get up in the morning, I'm going to be over my weight limit. And then, no cookie for you. And so that reward helps motivate my behavior. In terms of the rebuke, I fill in a square every day when I have completed my read the whole Bible section for that day. And I really like having that solid block of little squares at the end of the week. And of course, if I don't do my reading, I don't get to fill in my square. And every day when I open that little book and see that empty square, that serves as a silent rebuke that I did not do what I should have done. And I really don't want that rebuke. And so even if it's late, even if I'm tired, if I get to the end of the day and I haven't already done it, and I try to do it early, but if I haven't already done it, I make sure I do it. And so that little blank square isn't staring at me for the rest of the week. That rebuke serves as motivation for my good behavior. So, what have we covered today? The obvious things we see is that Paul says that elders can and should be compensated for the work that they do for the church. But Paul also says that elders are not above sin, correction, and rebuke. But there are several lessons that we can pull from this. Number one, you get more of what you reward, so showing honor, showing appreciation to those who are doing well reinforces that good behavior. Lesson two, you get less of what you rebuke, the corollary to the first. And so in love, correcting those under your care who are doing wrong, it'll be good for them and good for others as well. And for me, lesson three, we can shape our own behavior using rewards and rebukes. So let's look for what we want more in life and reward it, because we'll get more of what we reward.